2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we'll read through the 19th verse. 'The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage.' This morning we continue with holiness to the Lord. And we, should I remind you, this morning began with a look in the book of Exodus at the outfit of the high priest in Exodus 28, with the gold plate upon his forehead. Engraved on that golden plate was holiness unto the Lord, for a purpose that was. This man, as the high priest, was set apart by God, literally separated by God for a very unique, particular kind of service. He was devoted to God. And that plate would remind him and those who were there around him of that act on the part of God. When we think of that high priest in the Old Testament, we also take note of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of him, we noted from the book of Hebrews that is said he is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. And so we begin by reminding you that holiness to the Lord, or to be holy, is to be separated. And we began first with the notion of repudiation. That action that amounts to a somber and solemn protest against the wickedness of the day. And also an acknowledgement of the just punishment that's pending, and a fear of complicity should we fail to separate. That we saw in Genesis 19 with Lot and his family. We also looked at, as we did last week, at the notion of redemption, and put forth this truth. That salvation is separation unto God, most holy. Salvation is separation unto God. Thrice holy, separated from evil. We're saved from our past evil, our practice of evil, and ultimately you and I will be saved from the very presence of evil. Salvation is separation. Now this morning, I want you to lock in on a third concept. And it is the rationale for separation. The rationale for separation. And in order for us to get a picture of that, we must continue just a look here at 2 Peter in the early verses. It provides for us there the rationale for the separation. And it's very important that we get a hold of this. Whether you like this or not, whether you agree with it or not, your life is very influential. Your life is very influential. And that's a design by God. Parents influence their children. Children influence their parents. Grandparents influence their grandchildren. Where you work, you are an influence over your workmates. Where you live, you are an influence with regard to your neighbors. Where you might just put yourself into the marketplace in the face of total strangers, you yet bring a powerful, potentially awesome influence in the lives of people by the kind of life that you live. Grasp then this rationale. In verse 1 of 2 Peter, it says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Now, I just want to, just for argument's sake, with reference to the prophets, that we go back into the Old Testament, and there were false prophets always among the people, always countermanding, always undermining the very word of God, and always in conflict with the true prophets of God. Now, fast forward into the New Testament era, into the era of the church. And we have now false teachers. We don't have false prophets anymore. Oh, occasionally you have a guy or a woman who comes around and says, well, she's a prophet or he's a prophet of God. Well, you can, on the authority of Scripture, immediately diss that individual and distance them from you because it's just simply not based in fact or truth. But we do have false teachers in abundance. There shall be false teachers among you who, secretly or privily, shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, heresy is simply a contradictory theological position. That's what a heresy is. So when you talk about a heretic is not necessarily a person who holds some rabid, extreme or radical element of doctrine, although they might. All necessary for a heretic to be a heretic is that they stand up and declare a contrary position to the Scripture. There shall be them among you, even denying the Lord that bought them. I think in prayer meeting we mentioned a man by the name of McLaren, who is one of the leaders of the emergent church, and he views the atonement by which you and I are redeemed as divine child abuse. And yet he would claim for himself to be a child of God. I believe him to be a false teacher. Now, my only lament in that is what we find in the following verses. They deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And verse 2, look please, now the rationale. And many shall follow their pernicious or their destructive ways. Young men, young women, adults. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. Now that's my lament. And that provides for us the rationale for separation. And I will explain that as we work our way through the message this morning. But let me bring it to a place. And by the way, many shall follow their ways. And who are they or their? Who's it referred to? When we were reading out of this text this morning, you can catch a glimpse of them in verse 14 and verse 15. They are called cursed children. They are those who follow the way of Balaam. And in verse number 10, it is them that walk after the flesh. It's basically them that become the focal point of our discussion today. So let's consider, if you would please, the rationale. Would you bow your head with me again and ask for God's help to make plain the Scriptures and bring us to a place of clear understanding. Our dear Father, we are totally and completely without aid to grasp the significance of these concepts in Scripture, without you coming alongside and teaching us. Words can be said, time can be passed, and a message this morning can be completed. But unless, dear God, you accompany that, unless your hand is upon those who hear the word, as well as the one who gives the word, it will profit nothing. Please, Lord, open the Scriptures to our heart and give us a desire and an appetite to obey and then to become doers of the word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. I want to speak to you about one of the most basic areas of fellowship that where separation is at issue. Would you go back with me, please, to Psalm 141, to begin with, for just a bit of run-up to the message at hand concerning rationale, the rationale of separation today. Psalm 141 is the place to begin with today. Psalm 141, verse 1, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Now, that's a tremendous verse, verse number 3. That's a tremendous verse. Put a sentry right by my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And then verse 4 says this, enter the lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Then it says, separation now. And let me not eat of their dainties. Let me not eat of their dainties. Seemingly normal, relatively harmless activity that's natural to the human being, to eat and to share the meal with somebody. Now, separation is clear here, and at least in its embryo form. If you look at the whole of verse number 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Important that we see the sense of the Hebrew word work, because there's a sharp distinction between the occasional and the routine. And here in this verse, the word work applies to those who do so, who work iniquity systematically, routinely, and habitually. They who work evil all the time, their lives are characterized by it, as versus individuals who may on occasion, simply by human default, do something foolish. We're talking about someone, particularly those who were described in 2 Peter, the portion that we read, who are always inclined to evil. The psalmist said, let me not eat of their dainties. Now, open the book of Proverbs 23 for a moment. Proverbs 23 at verse number 6. And verse number 7. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, What does that mean? The evil eye. What does it mean? Well, an evil eye would involve the kind of an invitation that you might receive from somebody whose motive is not exactly pure, or whose motive or the invitation that's been issued has an ulterior motive attached to it. And it generally speaks or conveys the idea of covetousness, where the one who is invited to partake is invited grudgingly only because of a pre-designed motive on the part of the invitor. So he says here, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye." And then it says, "Neither desire thou his dainty meats." And verse 7 gives the why. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee." But where is his heart in all of this? His heart is not with you. I don't want to eat with anybody whose heart is not with me. Do you? I don't find any attraction whatever of stopping by an eating establishment where the food, the reputation for the food is absolutely superb, the cuisine far beyond excellent, but it is served across a bar where there are others sitting at the bar or the tables round about it guzzling booze. I'm not interested in sitting down and eating with that crowd. Not because I fancy myself better than them, nor do I wish to take the high ground of self-righteousness in the matter, but simply that I know that their heart and my heart are this way. For example, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, his heart is not with thee." Then over in verse number 8, right down in verse number 8, there's a word there. It's a disgusting word, but it does graphically illustrate separation. It does graphically illustrate separation. Verse 8, "The morsel which thou hast eaten..." Okay, now the morsel, where'd you get it? You got it from the table of the guy who has an evil eye. Okay. And it says, "The morsel which thou hast eaten, thou shalt" what? What'd you say? Vomit. Can I say to you that that's a graphic word that illustrates separation? Because something where it was lodged is no longer there. It's now removed from the premises. Fair enough? "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up." It'll simply make you sick. "And lose thy sweet words." Now the first thing we want to come to, having said all of that from Psalm 141 and here in the book of Proverbs, here's the first issue when we speak to the rationale for separation, for holy living, for the doctrine of separation. Here's the first issue to address. And the issue is embedded idolatry versus extraction from idolatry. That's the issue. Number one, embedded idolatry versus extraction from idolatry. Now consider the rationale. Second Peter says, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." And so, where such a simple activity, a normal activity as eating is concerned, the issue becomes idolatry. Let me make the case for that just for a second. Go back to Numbers just for a minute for the foundational application of this. Numbers chapter 25. and verse number 2. Well, you go back in verse 1. Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And then verse 2 says, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. This is worship time now. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Idolatry. Idolatry. The people did eat and bow down to their gods. Idolatry is race. Well, okay. What else do you got? Fast forward to the church. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 14. A simple enough, clear enough statement, yes? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay. Well, we don't do like they did there in Numbers 25 or 26. No, we're not like Moabites. And he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Then he looks back and says, now behold Israel after the flesh. Here's an Old Testament illustration quoted by the apostle in the New Testament to the church. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And you would say, well, yes, they are. Well, then it becomes very important that, well, what altar are we eating at? Well, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And you would answer, well, no, it's not really. Not according to truth, it's nothing. But in the minds of the idolater, it is. And remember now the rationale. Many shall follow their destructive ways. And here you are, now at the altar with your neighbor. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. There's a separation there. There's incompatibility there. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You cannot have a syncretistic type of worship where you bow down at the altar of an idol on this side of the sanctuary and then get up and, just to be fair to God, come over to an altar here and bow your knee to the God of heaven and earth just to be fair. And to cover all the bases, you can't do that because they're incompatible. Light and darkness don't mix. There is no friendship between the Lord Jesus and the devil. They are at odds. And so he goes on to say, now, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Says the critic in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Here we go now. We get into the conscience of this. And the thing that drives separation. You go into the shambles, the marketplace. Okay, the meat market, literally. You don't ask for conscience sake. Okay, it's like going to Foodland. You know, Or Giant Eagle, whatever the place is. Shop and Save, so pardon me. And you go into their meat section. Lovely display of fresh meats. All injected with redness so that it looks fresh. And you walk through there and you're picking out very discriminately a nice piece of meat. And you look at this piece of meat. Here's what you don't do. You don't ring the bell, have the attendant come out and say, look, where did this come from? Was this hindquarter offered to an idol before you butchered it? No, what does the scripture say here? Ask no questions for conscience sake. Because literally sometimes the sacrificial animals, the pagan sacrifices, once they were sacrificed, would be cut and quartered and brought to the marketplace and resold. Great fundraiser. And a Christian with a good conscience doesn't go into the meat market and say, look, where did this piece of meat come from? Did it come from Ahab's temple today? No, don't ask that, because you see, the meat in and of itself is not inherently evil. No need to separate from that meat. It didn't sin. Okay, so far, you with me so far there on this? Then, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, your next door neighbor, unsaved, 4 or 5 nights a week they have beer parties over at their house. They make raucous noises and you get angry with them because they wake you up in the night. But on one occasion, they come to your door. Hey, we would like to have you over for a grilling. Now, I don't know, they're not saved people. I don't think I can do that. Shouldn't do that, The scriptures here say, if any of them that believe what? Next word? Not. Bid you, literally invite you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, which it puts it in the area of your choice. If you're disposed to go, you might say to them, well, what are you having? Is that crude? What can I bring? Would that be a better thing? Then you know what compliments. You might get a hint. Can I bring a tossed salad? You say, well, yeah, we're having spaghetti. That'll go perfectly. He volunteered it, you didn't. Mr. Fair wouldn't be there. You don't ask any question for conscience sake, verse 27. If you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, two times you don't ask questions. You're in the meat market buying your meat. You don't ask the market master where the meat come from. And if you be invited to your neighbors who's an unsaved pagan, maybe even an idolater, and he puts a plate of food down there, you do not ask him where the meat came from. Would that be insulting? Where'd you get this? You don't ask that kind of question. But now, verse 27, we have a turn. But if any man say unto you, and here's where the rationale comes in. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols. The next two words are what? Eat not. Now there you are, my friends. You're sitting at the dinner table of your neighbor. Or your boss. Oh, even worse, your boss. And maybe some of your colleagues at work. And the host gets up unannounced and unexpected by you and says, all that we have on our table here, I want to bow the knee to my idol. This is all dedicated to him. And there you are sitting. Now, the neo-evangelical spirit of our day would say, well, I can, while he's bowing his head to pray to the pagan, I can cross my fingers, stick him in my pocket, and pretend like I'm going along for the program. Go along to get along. But remember what the issue is. The issue is embedded idolatry, and many follow their pernicious ways. And now the issue changes. If I go along to get along, is it going to be possible to see this individual or those sitting at the table extracted from idolatry? Or will my silent consent, my spirit to go along to get along, be more destructive than the man's intentions anyway? Any man saying to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake. For his sake. That showed it. And for conscience sake. You could sit down and say, I don't know if I have the courage or the inner fortitude to do that if I was caught by surprise. I don't know if I'd have the fortitude, but remember, you might just decide to pick up the knife and fork and eat the piece of meat anyhow, no matter what the thing was dedicated to. But I guarantee you what will happen in your heart when you leave the guy's house. Your conscience will be decimated. You will not live with yourself. Especially when you get up the next morning and you look out the window and you see your neighbor continuing on in his pagan path and his idolatry, and you know that you had an opportunity to offer a silent protest and repudiate the wickedness, but you remained still. He says, conscience I say, not thine own, but the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? The issue is embedded idolatry versus extraction from idolatry. In verse number 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, what's the primary driver behind the action? According to the text, what does it say? Do all to the glory of God. And so I leave you with this thought. If you can't glorify God in your social affairs, if you can't conscientiously glorify God in any of your social affairs, separate. Separate holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. The rationale for that action? My friends, judgment day is coming. I don't know if today is the day the church is taken out and judgment begins or not, nor any more than you do. But I do know that the hour is short and the sense of urgency needs to be implemented, and many will follow their pernicious ways unless someone with the courage and with the presence of the indwelt Spirit digs in their heels with a kind, compassionate, and gracious heart and offers a silent or a vocal protest, repudiating the evil. Remember, when God saved you, He separated you from evil. When He called you, He called you out of the world. Peter says, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light that you might show forth His praises. Why? So that as you show forth His praises, those who are locked still in paganism, by whatever name you want to call it currently, will at least have the opportunity to see how the light shines. And remember that the light of the world is Jesus. I'll leave you there. May the Spirit of God speak to your hearts and minds about the practicality and the utility of this force of Scripture. Our Father, our dear Heavenly Father, would You please help us? Help us, Lord, to be great influence, great influences in the lives of the people around us. May our lives count for something eternally, every day. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.